All right. So welcome to our Sunday celebration. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Amos. We've been going through the minor prophets. And so to, I don't want to say celebrate, but to recognize the book of Amos, right after our Sunday celebration, we're going to have famous Amos cookies. It's going to be waiting for you guys out there. All right. So pray that you will. This message will stick with you. As you guys are looking up Amos, it's the third book in the book of Minor Prophets. Really quickly, so next Sunday is going to be Daylight Savings, which means that you guys are going to actually lose an hour. And I say you guys because I'm not going to be in the country, but you guys will be losing an hour, so please keep that in mind. Next Sunday, I'm actually going to be flying out to Southeast Asia. We have our annual pastors conference, and so this year we decided to have it in Singapore, and so I'm going to be flying out to Jakarta first, preaching at the Jakarta church on Sunday, and then flying to Singapore with Pastor Andrew, and not only meeting but really encouraging our Singapore church as well. So if you could be praying for us, and then because I'm not going to be here next Sunday, Pastor Tufu will be flying in, saying hi to us, and he'll be sharing God's word with us. So I think it's going to be an awesome Sunday celebration. I realize, I think for our students, that's when your spring break starts, right? And so I realize some of you will miss out on that awesome opportunity. But if you miss out, it's all right. We'll have the message available for you online. All right, so please keep that in mind. So we're going through the book of Minor Prophets, and we're going to be talking about Amos, the book of Amos today. And so when you think about the prophet Amos, it's really an interesting book. And actually, he's a very interesting prophet because, first of all, unlike all the other prophets, he was never, being a prophet, it was never his full-time gig, right? For some of these prophets, that was it, like they're prophets. But Amos, that wasn't his full-time calling, so to speak. In fact, if you read through the book of Amos, he tells us that he was actually a farmer and he raised cattle, he attended fig trees. But then where the Lord came to him, placed his word in his mouth, and he spoke, and he preached this message of judgment as well as a message of hope. In fact, he was actually from the southern kingdom of Judah, and so he was a southerner, but God sent him up north to those northern folks, right? So he was a farm boy, let's say raised in like the rural areas of, I don't know, the heartland of America, like Kansas, Arkansas, and so forth. But God sent him to this big city, this big evil city of, I like to pick on New York, so the big city of New York, and as he was preaching this message of God's judgment, just imagine yourself in his shoes, right? Like the southern boy, grew up in rural area, all of a sudden he's in the big city, preaching this message of judgment. And obviously you could probably surmise that his message wasn't received well. And so he experienced a lot of difficulties. And before we get started, I just really want to encourage some of us with his life story. Because I think sometimes we struggle, and I struggle with this myself, that we feel like whether it's our background, whether it's our education, whether it's our experiences and so forth, we feel like there's no way that God can use me in such capacity. And one thing that we can learn from the story of Amos is that with God, our limitation, his limitations of being able to use us, it's not based on our abilities or inabilities, right? That never limits God and God using his people. That God can use, and he will use anyone. The reality is that he is not limited by our abilities. In fact, when I was in youth group, I wasn't a very faithful member, and maybe that's why my youth group pastor used to always say, I don't know why, he would come up to me, and he would always remind me, and he would say, Ben, if God can use a donkey, he can use anyone. And then he would just walk away, right? Like, drop the mic, walk away. I'm like, I don't know what that's supposed to be. But praise God for that. But I realize now that it's not really according to your abilities, but it's really about your availability. And so one thing that we notice, Amos doesn't have necessarily the proper pedigree, so to speak, right? He doesn't have theological training. He wasn't raised in the school of, being a prophet, so to speak. But it wasn't his ability, but rather it was his availability that God was able to use him in a powerful and mighty way. And I just want to encourage all of us with that, just to be available, especially in this season of not just going through the minor prophets, but, you know, we're in this season, as Grace shared, the season of Lent, which means that we're really praying for the people around us. Easter, I believe, is only 3 or so weeks away, and that we're really wanting to see that opportunity, that as we're investing into the relationships, that we're going to believe by faith that God is going to use us to really touch the lives of those around us. And really, it's not your ability. It's not even your ability to share the gospel. You can stumble through in terms of what you believe in, but as long as you're available, God can use anyone, right? So turn to your neighbor and let them know, if God can use a donkey. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. All right, so we want to explore this message together, the book of Amos. Obviously, this is a very long book, so we're not going to be able to go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but I do want to point out something. So we noticed right away, Amos, he ministered during the reign of King Jeroboam II, which meant that this was towards the end of the history of Kingdom of Israel, right before they were about to be exiled. And during this time, actually, it was a very prosperous time for the people of God, right? They were the dominant military power in the region. Economically, they experienced a boom, and there was peace in their borders. And so they experienced tremendous flourishing. And so when you think about the book of Amos, it's usually divided up into four main parts. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we see God's message of judgment against the nations that are surrounding the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. But then chapters 3 through 6, that gets shifted, where God brings about judgment upon the people of God himself. And then in chapters 7 through the first half of 9, Amos records these visions that God gave him about the judgment that is to come. And then the last half of chapter 9, Amos ends his book by speaking about the hope of God's restoration for his people, okay? And so there's two specific things that we do want to explore, and those two things are, first of all, we want to talk about the condition of God's people, the condition of the God's people, and then secondly, we want to talk about the consequences that we see extending from God. So the condition of his people, and then the consequences from God, okay? So just to get us started, let's go ahead and read, and we'll jump down to chapter 2, and we'll read from verses 6 on. And this is the word of God, and it says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Okay? And so as we read through the book of Amos, we will see specific conditions that Amos addresses within the people of God. And so the first condition that Amos addresses is really the fact that ultimately the people of God have forsaken their God, right? The people have forsaken their God. And so instead of remembering who God was, and if you continue to read, what God reminds them is really his faithfulness. That where they are today, it's not because of their abilities, but it's really the faithfulness of God. Starting from when they were in Egypt and how God led them into the promised land, and ultimately God established their kingdom. But instead of remembering who God was and what he had done for them, they had selective memory loss, right? And God says through his prophet that they have forsaken God. And not only is this message of confrontation, but when you think about it, it's really a sad story, because just like some of us, it's this constant message that the Israelites are hearing over and over again. It's because it's this constant pitfall that the people of God are falling into, that they forsake their God, and then God sends a prophet and starts this restoration process, but then they fall again and again and again. And eventually what we see is that their hearts become very numb to the voice of God. In fact, this is how God describes it, that their voice, hearts became so numb. This is what God says in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. He says this, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And that's going to be the key phrase. I also withheld the rain from you, and there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on the other city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not have rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. I made a stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are as branded, you are as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Right? And so what this tells us is that five different times God tried to get the attention of his people by sending his judgment. If you remember from last week, we talked about how really when God sends his judgment, it's not to punish. But when God sends his judgment, it's to bring the people back. And so we see God time and time again sending prophets and sending these judgments and these signs to have the people return back to him. But ultimately what we see is the hearts of people becoming so hard that ultimately they are resistant. And God says over and over again, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Because this was God's ultimate objective. This is what he wanted more than anything, for his people to return to him. And what really opens our eyes about what's going on in the land of Israel is that even as God was trying to speak to them, they had reduced God down to their worship rituals, right? So this is what we read when you jump to chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. God says this. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of the harps, I did not listen. But let justice roll like water, and the righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so what God is pointing out here is the fact that they're clearly going to church. They're clearly singing the songs. They're clearly giving their offerings. But God says, you have reduced me down to this religious ritual. Where you think on, they didn't go to church on Sundays, right? So when you go to the temple on Saturday, that you expect God to be such and such, where you can manage God through your worship. But God says, no, I despise these worship times. I despise your gatherings. I despise the songs that you lift up. Because really, the heart condition of his people is that ultimately that they have abandoned God. And so not only did they forsake God, but the second thing that Amos addresses is that they were also calloused and they grew apathetic towards those who were poor and powerless. That they grew calloused and they were apathetic towards those who were poor and powerless. And so if we jump back to chapter 2, this is what we read. Once again, just to emphasize, verse 6 through 7b, it says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. So even though they were experiencing prosperity in the land, because this was a time where the economy was booming, and so if you actually study their history, it wasn't that everyone was getting rich. In fact, a lot of historians say that there were a few key people who figured out how to work the system. And so it was the case where the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. But it's not the problem that God is pointing to isn't that the rich were getting richer. But it's that the rich were getting richer at the expense of those around them. right? So it's not the fact that they were diligent in their work and somehow that they figured out that this is how you make money, but it's the fact that they were getting rich because they were actually abusing the people around them. And in fact, the prophet points out that it was actually so bad for those who were poor that they could not even buy a pair of shoes. And they were actually selling themselves into indentured servitude to pay off this crushing debt that they were constantly mounting. And so we have this picture of the rich literally crushing the heads of the poor. This injustice that is going on. And God says, this should not be. Right? When you think about the God that we worship, it's amazing how over and over again in Scripture, the people that God identifies himself with the most are what? It's those who are poor. It's those who are powerless. It's the widows and the orphans. It's never those who are in power. So God points out this reality that even though they had the means to be able to help those around them, that ultimately we see this injustice that is occurring. Not only that, but the third thing that Amos points out is that ultimately they were growing apathetic towards God. They were growing apathetic towards those in need because they were being consumed by their desire for wealth and comfort. Because they were being consumed by desire, their desire for wealth and comfort. So if we jump to chapter 4, the prophet writes this. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. You say to your husbands, bring that which we may drink. Okay, and then if we jump down to chapter 6, God continues and he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And then if we jump to verse 4, he says, woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oil, but are not grieved over the ruins of Joseph. So in other words, what he's saying is that these people are being so consumed by their own comfort and wealth that they're forgetting the needs of those around him. And when you think about this picture of what's going on here, you cannot help but to be challenged by what we read in the book of James. James 1:27, he says this, the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In the Message translation, this is how they write it. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father is this, reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world. So we have this picture of these worshipers. And when you begin to examine their lives, they in fact look more like the world than the people who are called to be set apart. That instead of being concerned about the things that are on their hearts, they're concerned with what everyone else is concerned with. And so what God is saying here is that true religion, when you think about it, or true belief, it's not how we worship at church. But what he's saying is that true belief and true religion, it's about how you worship as you interact with those around you, Monday through Saturday. And what we are constantly being challenged with is this reality that at the heart of our faith, what we find is this other-centeredness. And that's the constant challenge, right? And that's exactly the challenge that James gives to his people. That the religion that God delights in is a religion that is other-centered, a religion that cares for the needs of others, especially those who are powerless, especially those who are not able to provide for themselves. It comes back to this question of how am I loving those around me? And not the question of how am I doing? And when you think about this message that Amos preaches, I think it's so relevant for us, especially those of us who are believers in the West. Because we do live in a society where it is very affluent. And you might not necessarily think to yourselves that you're rich, but compared to the rest of the world, we have opportunities that other people would never even dare dream of. And really, this is the constant struggle that we in the church are constantly fighting against. That it's about our success, it's about our wealth, it's about our riches. But what God says is true religion, true worship, it's about understanding my heart. And when Amos brings about this judgment, I mean, he uses some really descriptive language. Like he says, you cows of Bashan. And he's talking to these rich women who are so consumed with their own desires and wants. And ultimately, what he's calling out in the people of God is their blindness to the needs of those around us. And I hope and pray that when we think about the condition of the people, that it's not just us pointing our fingers to this group of people who lived before us and say, wow, those people were really messed up. But I feel like when you read through the book of Amos, it's like God putting a mirror in front of us and challenging us to think about the condition of our own hearts. Because it's so easy for us to fall into the trappings of, okay, we do church on Sundays and this is how we do church. But God says, no, that's not true worship. True worship isn't about 2 hours when you gather together on Sunday afternoons. But true worship is about how are you meeting the needs of your coworkers? Maybe when they're going through struggles and difficulties. Maybe when there's a family tragedy and when there's a need. How are you being other-centered when it's so easy for you as a student to be consumed with your own studies and your own future? To realize that there are people in your life group who are hurting, who are in desperate need of the love of Christ, who need people to come and surround them, to speak God's love and truth into their lives. It's so easy for us to point the finger at the sins of others and say, those people are so messed up. And it's so easy for us to become calloused at this message. But God says, how are you loving the people around you? Or are you being consumed by your own desires and your own wants? Not only the condition, but let's close with this. We see the consequences. We see the consequences of what happens as people are forging their own path in their current condition. The first consequence we see is this, that we see people being trapped in their own excuses. We see people being trapped in their own excuses, right? So a couple of verses, look what God says in 3:2. We'll start from 3:1. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you and for all your iniquities. And once again, in 5:21, and we read this, God says, I hate and despise your festivals and take no delight in your solemn assembly. And so what was going on here is people were saying to themselves, well, we are the chosen ones. Right? People were saying to themselves, well, we're going to church and we're engaging in worship. They were saying, I have faith, and that's all that matters, right? And my faith is being expressed on Sunday. That we're saved by grace alone. But what God says is, it's exactly because you are the chosen that I will punish you. That because you're being trapped in your own excuses, that I will reject your worship. In fact, James goes on, James 2, 14 through 17, he says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. And what God is pointing out here isn't the danger that they don't have faith. But the danger is that the faith that they have is actually what? Dead faith. So let me ask us, are we being trapped by the excuses that we make for our own lives? Is the faith that we express every Sunday or every Tuesday or Wednesday when we go to life group, or some of us when we come to Access every Friday, or when you do your quiet times, is that faith that we express, is it a faith that is alive? Or is it a faith that is dead? Because James says, a faith that is alive is a faith that is focused on the needs of others. And you'll see this theme over and over again, all throughout Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The faith that we possess, it's never expressed in how loud we worship, whether we raise our hands or not. It's not in terms of how much we give. But the faith that we possess, it's always expressed in our care and concern for the needs of others. And I'm the first one to admit that as a church, it's so easy for us to fall into this trap of excusing ourselves. Because we think that, well, majority of our members are students. And the need is out there. And so, yes, our working people, we send them out to the city to meet the needs. But us, we're in this bubble called the University of Texas. So easy to fall into this trap of, well, we don't really have much as a church. It's not as if we can put on these big programs to feed those who are hungry or to house those that are homeless. To really meet the needs of those that are in need, maybe as they're going through a divorce. Or maybe people that get pregnant out of wedlock to say that, well, we as a church can really meet their needs. We can't. It's so easy for us to fall into that trap, but God says there are no excuses. Because it's not about the programs, but it's about the people. It's about every single one of us going out to make a difference in the lives of one person. Not only do they fall into this trap of their own excuses, but we also see that they fall into the trap of their own indulgences. They fall into the trap of their own indulgences. We read before Amos 6, when God says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Right? They're kicking it back. They're taking it easy. They're chilling out on their lazy boy. And they're thinking, oh, life is so great, as they have people fanning them and feeding them grapes. But God says, woe to you. In a sermon titled, Scourge of Slumbering Souls, right? I love that, Scourge of Slumbering Souls. Charles Spurgeon, he identifies those who are at ease in Zion. He says there are three groups. Well, there's more, but I singled out three groups. First of all, he says in his sermon that there are the presumptuous. These are the people who wrap themselves in their own righteousness, thinking that, well, I'm not really doing anything wrong. I'm being faithful and offering up the offerings that God wants me to, and it's their own righteousness that blinds them to the need that are around them. And ultimately, what Charles Spurgeon says is that through their own righteousness, they are ultimately deceived. So they don't see or understand or feel the heart of God. Not only that, secondly, he says that there are the procrastinators. Or he says procrastinations. I don't know why shins, because it's people, but maybe it's because he's British. I don't know. But he says in his sermon that there are the procrastinations. And this is what he says, and I quote, "You promise that when you have a nest egg and can quietly retire to a smug little villa in the country and your children have grown up, then you will repent of the past and seek God's grace of the future." But he says, by then it will be too late. How many of us can identify ourselves with either the presumptuous or even the procrastinators? Thinking that later on, when I have more time, later on, when I don't have to worry about finals, or later on, when I don't have to worry about starting my 401k, or later on, when after I get married, or after I buy that house. But Spurgeon tells us that when the voice of God comes for us today, we respond to that voice today. And then lastly, he identifies the love self and the careless. The love self and the careless. Those who care only for themselves and their own comfort. And it's not that they don't want to show care for others. But when they do show care for others, what he says is that their convictions are only superficial. Their convictions are only superficial. So that when it becomes inconvenient, they say, well, this is not for me. And he goes on and he finishes his sermon by saying this, that he gives them this warning and he says, why are you asleep in the house of God? Why are you asleep in the house of God when you should wake up because God's judgment is coming? Now, this is what we need to understand about God calling the people out for their indulgences, right? And so it's not like going on a vacation to Hawaii and just kicking it back and relaxing. It's not that's wrong. God isn't saying that you can never buy that sleep by the number bed. Then you're just overindulging yourself. But what God says is this, that self-indulgence, when your sole purpose is for your own pleasures, that ultimately what Amos points out is this reality that it perverts God's justice. That when you are solely focused on your own needs, own desires, that it ultimately perverts God's justice. Because when you think about this book, it's really about the justice that God wants his people to demonstrate to the poor, those that are in need. And what we need to understand about justice is that it's more than just righting the wrong, so to speak. It's more than just catching the crook and putting them in jail. The word justice is brought up over 200 times. And usually it's brought up in the context of widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor. So when God talks about his justice, it's usually in the context of those who are in need, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. In other words, the idea of justice, it's not just putting down those who are oppressed. But it's also uplifting those who are oppressed. Sorry, it's not this idea of just putting down the oppressors, but it's uplifting those who are oppressed. So a just person in the Bible is someone who sees their resources, and they see their resources actually belonging to the community so that they can use it for the benefit of that community. And that's why when you think about the heart of God, that to God, how we take care of those who are in need is so important. Because when you think about these four groups, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, and the poor, these are the people in their society who are the least powerful. They were the most powerless. That they were the ones who needed the most help. And not only is it true back then, but it's true for us as well. And however you want to think about these four categories, people who are widowed, people who are orphans, the foreigners, and the poor. Take the politics away from it. Regardless of whether you land here or there, you have to realize that the heart of God is for those who are in need. And we as the people of God cannot ignore the needs of those who are powerless. Because if we ignore those who are powerless, ignore those who are in need, God says, ultimately, you are perverting my justice. And not only that, the last thing, we'll close with this, is see, we see the people of God being trapped in false hope. We see the people of God being trapped in false hope. In Amos 5, 18 through 19, this is what the people are saying. People are saying, we want the day of the Lord, right? We want the day of the Lord. In other words, what they were saying was, we go to church and we declare that we want to meet with God, that we want the justice of God, that we want his deliverance from our lives. But Amos says, no, you don't. In fact, this is what he says. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Amos says this, you don't really want God, because it's like running away from a lion only to encounter a mama bear with cubs. And she is going to protect her cubs with her life, which means it's their life or your life. And I'm guessing it's going to be our life that's going to be forfeited. And so Amos makes this picture very clear that you are running from one danger. And when you feel like you are running towards safety, he says, no, when you are seeped in sin and disobedience, when you are focused on only yourself, when there is religious hypocrisy in our lives, then Jesus is not this gentle shepherd that you are expecting. But Jesus is this warrior in the book of Revelations who comes with a sword to dispense his judgment. We see people who are trapped in this false hope, thinking that because we have religion on our side, that God is with us. When God makes it very clear that I am not with you. Because yes, you have religion on your side, but you don't have my heart. And so when you think about this message, there isn't much to hope for. But despite the people of God being trapped, that we know that there is ultimately a good news. That when people are saying that we want the day of the Lord, what the Bible ultimately points us to is the reality that the day of the Lord was fully demonstrated when Christ came to die for our sins. So on the cross of Christ, we see the justice of God
and we also see the compassion of God. And it's because of the cross of Christ that the Word of God tells us that we don't need to be trapped anymore, that we can experience freedom. Freedom from the excuses that we make for ourselves. Freedom from living for our own indulgences. Freedom from false hope. This is how Dr. Charles Swindoll states this. Let me go and read this quote for us. He says, "For Israel, there was no escaping God, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And God still is a relentless pursuer of justice. And he will exact punishment on the unrepentant. However, we can be thankful God pursues his people in love with as much fervor as he pursues his people in justice. His mercy is fierce and his compassion is dogged. Paul wrote of God's relentless pursuit in love. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And what we see in the book of Amos is God's ultimate promise for his people to be restored. In 9:11 through 12, we'll finish with this. He says this, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grape and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them." That even as we see God's judgment being declared through such fierceness, that we see God pursuing after his people with that same conviction and that power in his mercy and his grace. And that ultimately we see this promise that God speaks into the lives of people being fulfilled in the life of Christ. And so the one thing for us this afternoon simply is this: that God's restoration for us is found on the cross of Christ. That God's restoration for us is found on the cross of Christ. So two things to make this personal. My first encouragement to all of us is to be relentless in coming back to the cross over and over again. The warning here is what? Don't harden your heart. When the Word of God comes to you, don't think to yourselves, "I've heard that message before." Don't refuse to come back to his heart, but to realize that we need the cross of Christ over and over again, because it reminds us of the fierceness in which God pursues after us. It reminds us that ultimately that we need to be free, because it's so easy for us to be trapped in our own religiosity, thinking that things are going well, when in fact that we are ignoring the very thing that God is calling us to do and to be. And the last challenge is courageously make other people's problems our problems. That's the challenge from the message of Amos. That the choices are either we can continue to ignore the problems of others, or we can engage in the justice of God. And that justice of God is to utilize the talents, the treasures, and the times that he has given us, so that we are fearlessly and courageously stepping out to meet the needs of others. that we are making other people's problems our problems. And it has to be the Spirit of God that works in us. Because, to be completely honest, it's hard enough to deal with my own problems. Now, to deal with my wife's problems and my kids' problems, that makes it a little bit harder. Now, to deal with the problems of our leaders, that makes it even harder. Now, to deal with the problems of our congregation, that makes it really hard. But to deal with the problems of people that are outside the church, but this is what God calls us to. And that's why I believe one of the fruits of repentance is what? Growing deeper in our love for others. So as we are marching towards Easter, it's not about just remembering that Jesus saved me from my sins. But it's about remembering the justice of God being poured out on the cross of Christ. And this invitation that God gives us to step into that realm of now proclaiming that justice to those around us. Which means that we can no longer live to ignore the needs of others. Will you be willing to take up the problems of others, to make them your own? Not because you're able, because God in you says to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow after him. And as you step out in faith, that he will fill you with his power and with his conviction. And when you think about it, that's what it means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Are we being empowered to live in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you know the needs of people around you? Maybe there are people that live right next door. Maybe the people that God is calling you to are actually the people that are sitting in front of you. The problems of our city is great. The needs of the people in our city is great. But we believe in a God who is greater. And I think for me, one of the bigger lessons is that really there's no more excuses. So what will we do? How will we live out this reality that God is calling us to be a people who live in his justice? Let's pray together. Can you stand with me? In response, we're going to go ahead and take communion. Going to read for us from Matthew 26. It says this: Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." For Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." and when we observe communion, when we take of the Lord's body that is broken for us and his blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We are reminded and we realize that this journey, this expression of faith that God is calling us to, that it's a journey where we willingly take up the burdens of others. Not because we're somehow better than others, not because somehow we're stronger than others, not because somehow we're wiser than others, but we willingly take up the burdens of others because ultimately we know that God took that burden from our own lives. And that burden was nailed with him on the cross. So that when we think about the needs of others, the needs of those in our community, we don't just say, oh, I'll pray for you and that's it. No, James says, that's not enough. What will you do to step into their lives? Maybe it is you that God is raising up to be the answer to their prayers. So that when we think about the needs of those around us in our city, that we don't say, well, what can we do? I'm just a student. Or what can we do? I just started working. At the very least, pray. Intercede. That when we hear news of these refugees all over the world, when we hear the struggles of the immigrants, even in our country, that we don't just brush it off aside and say, well, those are the rules and the laws and the regulations. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that that's wrong. But I'm saying that you have to understand and know the heart of God. That God is always and will always be for the widows and the orphans, for the aliens that live in our land, and for those who are ignored by our society. And so God says, are you willing to at least take that one step forward? Just like Amos, to say, God, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I want to be available. The compassion of God is demonstrated never through programs of an organization, but it's always through his people who are willing to take up the burdens of others. And that's what the body and the blood of Christ reminds us. That as we have been forgiven much, that we go now to demonstrate this forgiveness into the lives of others. And maybe some of us, we fall into that category where we're thinking, God, there are so many needs in my life. Sometimes we think, God, it is hard. I don't know how I'm going to get by, or I don't know how I'm going to survive. And God reminds us, I know that I am for you. That I am for you. But for the rest of us, God is saying, will you go to demonstrate my justice? To demonstrate to others that I am a God who is for those who are in need. Will you bring this message of hope? This gospel of Christ? Will you share the gospel verbally? And will you demonstrate the gospel through your care and your concern? Can we just stand before the Lord and just let the Holy Spirit of God come and let Him speak His convictions into our lives. Let Him speak His words.